Welcome to Chi Alpha at the University of Virginia. This podcast is a collection of messages designed to help you grow in our three anchors of real devotional life, real community, and real responsibility.
We hope that you enjoy this message and that it encourages you in your spiritual growth.
Well, as Hayden said, we are in a series called Revelation, Revealing Ultimate Reality, and we are walking through the book of Revelation this semester. And so what the book of Revelation seeks to do is to give us a set of lenses by which to see our lives. It gives us a lens to see our lives by in light of what is coming about future realities. And that's what is theologically called an eschatological perspective. So it establishes a vision of our present situation in light of the future. And then it also gives us a lens to view our present realities in light of the unseen realities that are present. And if you will, it gives us a view of our lives from the other side of the sun, from God's heavenly perspective. And so as we walk through this book, we will hopefully get both of these perspectives, a heavenly perspective of our current reality, and then a perspective of where things are going. And as a result, be able to walk in faithfulness and hope and obedience and mission to Jesus. So that's where we're going this semester. And tonight we are going to actually cover two whole chapters. Before we get there, I want to talk to you about my freshman year of football. My football career started with what I would call affectionately a rude awakening. Let me tell you what I mean by that. It's a word called two-a-days. Have you guys ever heard of two-a-days? These are where you practice twice in a single day. And my town was not known for its football prowess. In fact, it was so terrible that it had been several years since our freshman high school football team had won a game, one single game. In fact, I think it was either 9 or 12 years. I think it was 12, but we'll say conservatively 9 years since we had won a game as a freshman football team. And so that meant it was time to call in some coaches out of retirement. Of course, they weren't officially retired. They're still teaching school. So there was Paul Grammer, who was a world history teacher. And he was about 6'5", 300-pound mountain of a man with a big voice. He sounded like this. He's my name, Paul Grammer. And then our other coach was his best friend, who was this 5'7 guy who his name was Dick Stritzel, and he taught geometry, and he talked like this. And they were the funniest coaches that you can imagine, this odd couple, but they knew how to coach football. And so they were going to whip us into shape. And so not only did they, during these 2 days, have to teach us the fundamentals, but they also had to get us in shape. And we'll just say most of our football team didn't spend most of the summer getting in shape. We may or may not have found out what some of our teammates were having for breakfast or had for breakfast, you know, during the first practice, as people were not coping real well with some of the activities that were going on. And then we'd had to come back that evening and have yet another practice. And here's why our coaches did it. Because they knew that if we were going to be able to compete against the fierce foes that were coming our way, that we better be ready. And what we did today was to prepare us for what was coming. And if we were not in shape, if we weren't ready for what was coming, it would not be pretty. And so they were trying to prepare us to be victorious. Well, the passage we're going to look at today is actually similar. It is preparing the church to be victorious. The Apostle John is writing to the seven churches in the book of Revelation that are found in Asia Minor. And they're starting to face tough times as they face hostile environments in the Roman Empire. And here's the thing. Jesus gives these seven letters to the seven different churches. They each have their own piece of the letter. So seven different letters that are strung together like pearls that he gives to tell them how to be victorious in their world. And so what we get the privilege of is basically being able to read the email box, the outbox of Jesus, to be able to read what did he say to these different churches to prepare them to be victorious. And here's the thing, in the Roman Empire, they all faced different circumstances. For some of them to be victorious, meant that they had to endure persecution. And they were facing problems and persecutions on a regular basis. For others, they had become so cozy with the Roman Empire that for them to be victorious was not to compromise with the idolatrous and sensual and even oppressive Roman Empire. And many of these towns were facing the temptations to compromise, and others were facing persecutions. And so for each different town, for them to be victorious, looked slightly different. So what we're going to do is we're going to walk through these seven letters. We're not going to cover all three letters. I was going to cover five. My wife trimmed that down to three. And so she was gracious and said, yeah, I don't know if we need that. Anyways, but we're going to do is look at these letters. But first of all, I want to tell you how each letter has a pattern. So you can kind of follow through and read the rest on your own throughout this week. Okay, so each of the seven letters follows this pattern. First of all, it gives a description of Jesus. And so, depending on the situation, one of the descriptors that we talked about last week is actually brought into the letter. And so, it wants them to realize who is talking to them. This isn't a letter from John. In fact, it is in red letters in your Bible, if you have a red letter edition of the Bible, because these are the words of Jesus to the churches. So first, it gives a description of Jesus. Second, it gives a word of encouragement or praise for most of them. Now, there was a church or two that he had no praise for, which is not that great. Okay, and then third, it tells them what he knows about them. And this just always floors me. He knew so much about these churches. He knew about the cities they were in and the unique challenges they faced in those cities. He knew about what was going on in the church. He knew about where they needed to grow. And I'm just always struck by the intimate knowledge that Jesus has of his people. He knows them. This isn't secondhand knowledge. He's with them. He sees them. He knows the stories. You're even going to hear names mentioned in these letters because he knows the people. Isn't that good news? He knows our fellowship. He knows Chi Alpha at UVA. He knows the people. And then finally, after he talks about what he knows, he gives a word of warning or a word of correction. And then after the word of warning and correction, he'll follow that up with a word of promise. He'll always end with a certain promise to the church. And then finally, it says this, to them who have ears, let them hear what the Spirit says. In other words, he wants us to let the Holy Spirit bring those truths into our lives. And here's what we find as we're reading the outbox of Jesus to these seven churches. We think we're reading about them. And what we find out, we're really reading about us, because these seven churches and the issues they faced are the same issues that the churches faced throughout church history and that we face in our culture today. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to look at three of them. And I have chosen these three because they represent the three different categories, if you will, of what is mentioned in these letters. So the first is the challenge of complacency. So we're going to look at three different challenges. The first challenge we're going to look at is the challenge of complacency. And this is the first letter we come to in the book of Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. It's written to the church in Ephesus. And then actually, there's three different churches that face this challenge, the challenge of complacency. But let's read verses 1 through verse 7. Of chapter 2. It says this, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven golden lampstands. So it's a picture of Jesus walking among the lampstands, and the lampstands represent the church. He's like, I'm here with you. I'm walking among you. That's how I know what's going on. And then listen to what he says. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name, and you have not grown weary. Now, those are some great compliments, wouldn't you agree? They've been people who have worked hard and persevered in that work. In other words, this church in Ephesus, by the way, it was planted by the Apostle Paul. And then After that, it was led by none other than Timothy, Paul's disciple. Then after that, led by John, who's sending this letter now. They've had great leadership. They have great ministries. They've done great deeds. Not only that, false teachers have tried to work their way in, and they have fought for pure doctrine. I mean, this church has done an amazing job. Not only that, they've endured hardship for the cause of Christ. They were willing to endure hardship for their faith. And so you're not expecting what comes next. Read verse 4 with me. It says this: "Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor: you hate the practice of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And then he says this: "To the one who's victorious, I will give the right to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." So what does he say? What is the first challenge? The challenge of complacency. And Jesus looks at them and says, I love your works. I love how you fought for pure doctrine. I love how you've endured hardship. But this is what I have against you. You have left your first love. Somehow, as they were being faithful to their Christian life, that it stopped being about Jesus quite as much and started being more about just going through the motions. And there's this tendency for Jesus to go from our faith being about a close-up of Jesus to where he's just another face in the crowd now. And it's become about other things. And so he says, you've left your first love. We have an axiom in Chi Alpha that tries to keep us out of this challenge, and it's this: that never let serving God replace knowing God. Jesus is talking to this church. He says, you talk about me a lot, but you don't talk to me. You have all this religious activity, but I don't have your affections. I mean, your head is full of right knowledge, but your hearts are grown cold. You're faithful to the creeds, but you're not full of love. And he's calling them to relationship with him, not to get sucked into just going through the motions. Those things were commendable. They were doing good things. But he says, I want your heart. I want your heart. I have a question for you tonight. Do you have a true love for Jesus? Does he have your affections? Do you hunger for Jesus? I mean, do you hunger for him? Do you just long to be in his presence and know his grace afresh? Do you have a love for Jesus? I was thinking about this as I prepared, and I was reminded of how I almost went to a Christian college. The reason why I wanted to go to a Christian college is because I heard that they had chapels every day. I was like, wait a second. You mean I could hear a powerful message about Jesus every day? Like I could go worship Jesus and hear a powerful message every day? I had to go visit that campus. I was like, I'm interested. I didn't end up going there. But this, you guys got to understand, this is before podcasts. Like, you can get on your phone and hear the best pastors in the world at any given. That wasn't the way it was when I was growing up. Like, maybe a couple pastors had, like, a tape of the week or tape of the month. But it was, and so I was like, I was so hungry to just know more of Jesus and to hear his word proclaimed and to worship him. I was hungry. Do you love Jesus? Are you hungry for Jesus? So I was thinking about this. I thought, what are the ways that I try to stir myself up if I sense complacency? And one of the ways that I stir up my own heart is through worship. Sometimes I just need to turn on my Spotify playlist of worship and just worship Jesus and fan my heart into flame and let the complacency lift and let a fresh passion for Jesus just grab my soul again. So what do we learn about this challenge of complacency when it comes to following Jesus? We learn this. Yes, activities are good in your faith. In fact, if you have an authentic faith, it will lead to activities. But what we find out is this, is that Jesus doesn't just want your activity. He wants your heart. And so if you're new to Christianity, you wonder what it's really all about. He wants your heart. He wants your affection. He wants you to love him in response to his love to you. Well, that leads me to the second challenge. And the second challenge is a challenge that's found in two cities, the challenge that's found in Pergamum, and the challenge is found in a town by the name of Thyatira. And so we're not going to read the entirety of the passage, but let me tell you what's going on and what the challenge is. First of all, we'll look at Thyatira, the church there. It, again, Jesus starts by commending them for their faith and their love. They've got the love thing. They've got the faith, they're serving and persevering, but he calls them out. And here's the second challenge. It's the challenge of compromise. The challenge of compromise. This church had started to go off the rails and compromise with the culture. We see as we read about this church in verses 18 through 29 that there's really two pieces to their compromise. One was idolatry. They started to participate in some idolatrous practices. And then secondly was sexual immorality. Their sexual ethics started to look more like the city around them than Jesus. And so what was going on? I'm so glad you asked. Let me tell you what was going on in Thyatira. In that city, it was known for its trade guilds. Trade guilds, not gills, like not like fish guilds, but guilds, which were these groups of people who focused on certain trades. And so maybe it was a pottery trade guild, or maybe it was a wool trade guild, or maybe it was a bronze trade guild, which they were known for. And they were known for these guilds. And to be a part of a guild, if you wanted to be economically successful, you would want to be a part of one of these guilds because it's kind of like the union for today. If you needed some work done, you'd go to the guild. They say, we have the person for you. And that's how you got employment. The problem was each of the trade guilds had pagan deities that they would sacrifice to. And it wasn't just a work thing. It was a social club of your buddies that you were in it together. And so here's what your times together would often look like. You would feast together. And while you were there, you would pour out a libation to your guild's deity. You would sacrifice something to the deity. And then you would eat the meat as an act of worship to the deity. And then here's what would happen after that. It would end up in drunkenness. And then this all-male gathering, women would be brought in, and sexual immorality would be rampant in the guilds. And here's what's going on in the church. There's a woman by the name of Jezebel who has entered the church. Now, we don't know if that's her name or if that is the name that was given to her by Jesus, because Jezebel is a name from the Old Testament. And what did Jezebel do? Well, Jezebel was the wife of King Ahab, a king of Israel, but she came from a family that were Baal worshipers. And so when she came into Israel, she said, hey, you can worship Baal alongside Yahweh, the God of the Bible. These two can go together. You can worship them both. And so this Jezebel, which was, I tend to believe it was just a symbolic name that was given to her, was basically saying this, that it's all right. You can participate in these guilds. You can do what they are doing. It's not going to impact your walk with Jesus. And the church is buying into it. And so they are starting to adopt the habits of their guild. And as a result, they're compromising with the culture. Now, let's think about this for a second. What did this offer them? I was thinking, it kind of offered them the Instagram-worthy life, didn't it? I mean, think about what they would get by this compromise. They would get social status. They would get followers, if you will. They'd get social status. They would become wealthy and prosperous. So they would get prosperity. And they would get pleasure all together. So social status, prosperity, and pleasure all together. And the message of that Jezebel was sharing in this church was this. Don't be so uptight. It's just fine. I mean, no, if you think about it, in the Roman Empire, no one really cared about idolatry, and no one was too upset about sexual immoralities. Only the Christians, right? And so don't worry about it. Don't be so uptight. And as a result, they started to look more like Thyatira than like Jesus. Let me ask you a question with this one. Do you value holiness and living chiefly for the glory of God? Do you really value living a life that honors Jesus? Because that's what Jesus is going for in this letter. When he commends him on things, he says, but don't be sucked into this. Don't compromise your faith. Live for my glory. Here's what's at risk. The risk is what Jesus wants for his people. He's always wanted his people to be his alternative to a fallen world. And he knows that if they compromise and they start looking like the culture, that there will be no more alternative. He wants them to be a gathering of people that put the kingdom of God on display and what it looks like to live in his kingdom, that puts his character and his nature on display, the people who do his will on the earth. And so he's fighting for him. He says, please don't compromise. I have things for you. I have plans and purposes for you. You're my people. I want you to reflect me. I love how the letter ends to Pergamum, which is, again, facing the same challenge of compromise. He says this, his promise to them was this, that I will give you a white stone. You're like, oh, that's a great promise. Why a white stone? Well, scholars aren't totally sure, but they do know this, that in that day, a white stone was how you got invited to parties, how you got invited to feasts. You'd come, that was your invitation, and so you'd, hey, here's my invitation, you'd bring your white stone, and Jesus says, I have a white stone for you. In other words, even if you feel like you're on the outside looking in because you're not compromising with the culture around you, there is a feast that you will be invited to. I have a white stone for you. You will not be on the inside, outside of the feast of all feasts, the feast of the wedding supper of the Lamb, which we're going to find at the end of this book. He invites you to his feast. You're not on the outside. You're on the inside. Wow. For these churches, the way to be victorious was to not compromise, but to be faithful to Jesus, even if it cost them. And then the final challenge we're going to look at tonight is the challenge of suffering. And this is found in a couple of the churches, the Church of Smyrna and the Church of Philadelphia. And I want to read the Church of Smyrna. It's found in chapter 2 as well. And we're going to read verse 8. It says, to the angel of the church in Smyrna, write this. This is what Jesus says. These are the words of him who is the first and the last, who has died and has come back to life again. In other words, this is what the one who rose from the dead is saying to you. Now, he says this, I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. So here's a church that was under tremendous affliction. In fact, the word for affliction in the Greek is thlipsis. And the reason why I refer to it, because it's actually a word picture of crushing pressure. This church was under crushing pressure. Smyrna was probably the most fundamentalistic city in Asia Minor. Because of the history of their city, they were very, very loyal to the Roman Empire, which meant when it came to the emperor's cult, they were people who followed it as much as they possibly could. It means they would bow before the emperor and worship the emperor. And of course, Christians couldn't do that. And in Smyrna, anybody who didn't do that was known as suspect and troublesome. So it left them on the outside economically. People wouldn't use their businesses. And so they were poor. But Jesus says, yet you are rich. So they're facing this crushing pressure. Not only that, the Jewish synagogue in their town is persecuting them. And so they're getting it from all sides. In fact, Jesus calls it a synagogue of Satan. Why? Because they are doing evil to his people. And so they're getting it from the Roman Empire and the citizens of the city. They're getting it from their Jewish, many of them may have even grown up Jewish, but they start following Jesus. They're getting slandered by the Jews in the area. And it's an outflow of the persecution that is just crushing them. Here's what Jesus says. I know of the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. He says, do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. And of course, 10 days, we don't know if this is a literal or a figurative number, because we know numbers are used figuratively in the book of Revelation. But what it's saying is this: for a limited period of time, you are going to suffer. And then he says this: be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you as your life, as your victor's crown. Be faithful, even if it costs you everything, and I will give you life as your victor's crown. And then this is what he says: whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who is victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death. So what does he promise them? He promises them victory over the second death. Wow. This church was facing tremendous persecution. I have a question for you with this challenge. Are you willing to sacrifice for Jesus? This is such an important question. Are you willing to sacrifice for Jesus? Do you value Jesus more than your comfort and your convenience or your preferences? Would you sacrifice for him? Because here's what I know. If you follow Jesus, it will involve sacrifice. I mean, we have brothers and sisters in Christ around the globe who today sit in a prison because of their faith in Jesus. We have brothers and sisters who have lost their families, who've been disowned because of their faith in Jesus. And this is why it's so important for us to have this eschatological perspective of life, to know where it's all going. Because Jesus says those people are actually victorious. They may be under crushing pressure, but they will be victorious because they will be victorious over the second death. No matter what they face, they will be victorious. See, when you follow Jesus, you may not always be safe, but you will always be secure in Christ. So for the Church of Smyrna to be victorious, it meant to endure suffering even to the point of death. In closing, I want to tell a story. Several years ago, I had the privilege of being in Tunisia. And while I was there, I got to see two things that I'll never forget. One is I got to see this Colosseum called El Gym that held 35,000 people. I think the second largest Colosseum in the Roman Empire in its day. And over 15,000, it's believed, 15,000 believers were martyred in that Colosseum. And we walked around that Colosseum and I thought about what people faced. And then later that week, we were down in the catacombs underneath the city. And there were bones of the martyrs there. And while we were there, we had a historian with us, and he told us a story that connected the two. He said, in El Gym, when people would be face the gladiators or face the beasts, when Christians would face the gladiators, face the beasts, they would come in, and it was reported that they would shout the gospel at the top of their voice as people were there to watch them die by sport. They would shout the gospel. And as they would face the gladiators, there was something that was depicted in a painting that he said happened fairly often, that the gladiator had the Christian down in the dust and had his foot on the Christian's throat. His spear was drawn. His sword was drawn. And he was looking to the crowd. And that day, what would happen is they would play to the crowd. And if the crowd gave the thumbs down, it meant to go ahead and kill the Christian. And the crowd in the painting has their thumb down. But there's something else going on in the painting. The Christian who is lying there with the gladiator's foot on their throat has three fingers extended. And it was a way for their final testament to testify to the triune God, to express their faith in the triune God right before they would be killed for their faith. So as we were down in the catacombs, he showed us how the bones of the martyrs, how they were buried like this. And this was known as the martyr's burial. They'd be buried with their hand over their chest and their three fingers extended as their testament that they died because of their faith in Jesus. What a powerful moment. I shared this story when I came back from that time, and there was a young man in the audience who just started following Jesus. His name was Mikey. And he heard this testament. So he started to worship at Chi Alpha like this. When he'd raise his hand, he'd raise three fingers as a sign of his loyalty to Jesus, that he serves the triune God. And he would worship that way. Well, Mikey was also a manager on the UVA basketball team. And Tony Bennett, being such a kind and honoring man, said on senior night, on the last night of the last home game for the fourth years, we're not just going to honor the fourth-year players. We're also going to honor the managers who helped us get here. And so Johnny was honored. Johnny's his brother. Johnny's actually, now on Tony Bennett's staff. But they both had come to Christ. And he said, Mikey's going to be honored. And so Mikey, in his moment in the arena, when he's honored, he walks out into the middle of JPJ. And I actually have a picture to show you of him walking out to the middle. And look what he does. He does this. It was a picture of a man whose life had been changed by Jesus, who says, there will be no complacency in my walk with Christ. I'm not going to compromise to those around me. And come what may, my loyalty is to Jesus. And in his moment in the arena, he extended his hand and he gave testimony to the goodness Jesus. Well, Jesus was simply doing this. He was preparing these churches for what lied ahead. Because things were going to go from bad to worse. It was going to be difficult. And he was preparing them to be victorious. Let me just ask the questions one more time. With the challenge of complacency, do you have an authentic love for Jesus? Do you hunger for Jesus? I want to encourage you to press into Jesus, to understand he wants your heart. Secondly, the challenge of compromise. Do you value holiness and living chiefly for the glory of God? In your moment of glory, would you raise three fingers to him to reflect the glory to him? And then finally, with the challenge of suffering in the Church of Smyrna, are you willing to sacrifice for your faith in Jesus? Oh, I hope so. Because it will cost you something to follow Jesus. But as Jesus said, he is the pearl of great price. And whatever it costs you to follow him, you get a good deal. Because you will ultimately be victorious in the second death. Because you're secure in Christ. Perhaps you're watching tonight and this whole Christian thing is new to you. This tells you a lot about what it looks like to follow him. It means this. Number one, he wants your heart. Number two, he wants you to reflect his character and his nature. He has plans and purposes for your life. He wants to transform you. And number three, that no matter what it costs you, he is worth it. So as we close, I want to pray. And if that is you, I want to encourage you, place your faith in Jesus. And I want to pray that we will be victorious, that we will be the victor in each of these challenges. So let's pray. Jesus, I pray for those who are brand new to even the thought of following you. I pray, Lord, that the glory of what it means to follow you would be illumined before them, and that you would give them the grace to place their faith in you tonight, O God. For those who've been walking with you for a while, I pray that you'd give them ears to hear what the Spirit says. Lord, for those who face the challenge of complacency, I pray that you would fan their hearts into flame tonight and consume them with a hunger for you and with a fresh love for you. For those who are caught in the grip of compromise, I pray you'd give them the grace to walk out of that compromise and to stand in a new way, standing for your holiness and honoring and glorifying you. And for those who face hostility, Lord, I pray you'd give us all a willingness to follow you no matter what it costs, that we would be able to lift our hands with three fingers raised and say, we belong to the triune God, and live for your glory, and knowing that our victory awaits us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's worship together. Sisters and brothers, here's the good news. In Jesus, we can be and are victorious. Isn't that good news? Thank you, worship team, for leading us. I want to pronounce a benediction over us. May God bless you and keep you. May he make his face shine upon you. May he be gracious to you and turn his countenance towards you. And may he give you peace. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Have a wonderful week following Jesus. God bless you.
Thank you for listening to the Chi Alpha at the University of Virginia podcast. For more information, you can visit our website, xaatuva.com.